Started something last Sunday night and we did not finish it. So with the Lord's help tonight, we're going to finish it up. We continued last week our series on unbelief and talked about that one of the ways in which we battle unbelief is through impatience, and how that the battle of impatience can present itself perhaps in something as small as when we grow impatient at a checkout line in a grocery store, or something as large as a battle concerning a life-changing circumstance. So if we'd all be honest, we could say we battle impatience from time to time. Some more than others. We talked about at times it's a matter of personality. Some people, even after church last Sunday night, I was talking to a couple, and a couple people just said, you know, it's amazing. There's some people that they may not necessarily be Christians, but they just naturally are more disposed to patience. I mean, you just look at them, and they just seem like they got long suffering down pat. And then you got some people, they work on it all their life. And I say, well, Lord, help me. I know which category I tend to fall in, but the Lord's able to help us, isn't he? Amen. But we talked about how impatience is a form of unbelief, because it is simply our unbelief in the wisdom of God's timing and the goodness of God's guidance. So how do we define true patience? I gave this definition to you last week, but I want to remind you of it once again. It was the definition that John Piper gave, and I feel like it's one of the better definitions of patience I ever heard. Never heard anybody put it this way, but I feel like it is well placed. He said, it is being in God's place and going at God's pace. It's being where God wants you to be, in other words, and going at the rate that he allows. The way of patience declares this: I will either wait in God, or where God has me at this moment, in a place of assured obedience, or I'm going to persevere at the pace that he allows on the road of obedience. To wait in his place, or to go at his pace, quite literally. We talked about the two temptations that impatience often presents unto us. When we are either slowed down or completely stopped in our forward progress. First of all, impatience sometimes might tell you just give up. It isn't worth the struggle. It isn't worth the wait. It wasn't all that important after all, so just give up. Just throw up your hands and quit. Second of all, impatience may not only tell you to give up, but it may tell you just go your own way. Do your own thing. After all, it doesn't really matter. Those are the temptations that impatience presents to us at times. And then we went to the book of James, chapter number 5, and we looked at the instruction that he gave concerning our patience. And I want us to go back there this evening and look at this once again and finish out these verses here, because I really do feel it is pertinent for us. And as when I say us, I mean us, me as well. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Should be there by now. The Bible says this: be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That's where we stopped last Sunday night. Let's go on, verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and ye have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I want to continue this tonight, and let's pray this evening. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, many times your word will cut against the grain, and Lord, we may feel it begin to convict us, Lord. I pray rather than draw back, Lord, I pray let us embrace the conviction of your word, knowing this, Lord, that you do these things for the edification of the saints, for our perfection, Lord. And I pray, God, that you administer to our hearts tonight through your word. Give me clarity of thought and quality of expression, that your word may be expressed in the manner manner that you so desire. And we ask it in that name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Last week we discussed verses 7 through 9, and we talked about the three exhortations that James gives here concerning patience. First of all, it is found in the beginning of verse 7. The Bible says this: "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." That's the first exhortation. The second one is found in the beginning of verse 8. He said, "Be also patient and establish your hearts." And then finally, in verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned." In all three exhortations that James gives us here, he reminds us of the soon coming of our Lord. In the beginning, he says we are to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. He mentions nothing about the timing of that coming, but just the fact that we are to live in light of the fact that he is going to return. The second exhortation there, he couples it with this: that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, or it is near. And then finally, he says this, the most urgent out of the three pleas that he gives there. He said, "Behold, the judge standeth at the door." So he begins without any reference of time. He goes second of all, and he uses a relative term, that the coming of the Lord is near or nigh. And then he says finally, "Behold, the judge stands at the door of the courtroom, ready to fling open the doors at any moment and sit down upon the throne and give judgment." Oh, that's where we ended last week, talking about how, and when we are reminded of the coming of the Lord, it should cause and issue in our heart a plea to be patient in this hour, because there will come a time when our Lord will do as he has promised. We mentioned it last week, but there in 2 Peter, Peter wrote about it. He said, "Scoffers are going to come in the last time, and they're going to ask, where is the promise of his coming?" But there in verse 9 of chapter 3, he's going to admonish them there, "But the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as men count slackness." Oh, in other words, God's promised it, and he's going to do it. You know this, no matter what the naysayers may say, oh, the Lord is coming soon. This is where we concluded last week, but there remains two verses that we have yet to talk about. We've mentioned the exhortations. There was three of them. But now we're going to look at verses 10 through 11, and we're going to see two examples, not three exhortations, but two examples of patient endurance here. And I want us to consider these in this evening's message. As we move on from these three exhortations given in verses 7 through 9, James, the brother of our Lord, now shares a couple of examples that should bolster our patient endurance. Notice verse 10 with me this evening. What the Bible says there, here, it says these words: "Take my brethren the prophets, whom have spoken in the name of the Lord, for a what? An example." He said it's to be an example unto you. And he gives this here: "For an example of what? Suffering affliction and of patience." James gave them real live examples of those who shone in the midst of adversity, because he knew that suffering people have little patience with theory or fiction. I can give you the best philosophies. I can share with you some of the most quotable quotes that you can imagine. I can go back and I can pull out some catchy little titles and some good little tunes. But when you're suffering, when you're going through the trial, you don't need something that's just going to stick in your mind. You need something that's going to live in your heart. And here he gives them some flesh and blood examples, the prophets, real stories of real patience, and the ultimate outcome was real comfort by the hand of the Lord. The prophets of the Old Testament were real people.
In fact, in just a few verses, if you still got your Bibles open there, oh, listen to how James describes one of the greatest Old Testament prophets that we find there in the Old Testament. James chapter 5 and verse 17. This is what the Bible says. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. I love how he mentions this here, because if you would quite literally, what does it mean he was subject to like passions as we are? Quite literally, Elijah was a human being with a nature like we have, with feelings, affections, oh, and a constitution just like you have and just like I have. If he took that part out and he just said these words, Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3.5 years, we might be tempted to believe that Elijah was some special class of believer, that he was just kept in a special regard by God, and nothing that ever happened in his life could ever possibly connect with what we are going through. But before he ever mentions the faith and the prayer life of Elijah, he said he was a man just like you are. He had flesh and blood. He had passions. He had desires. He had feelings he had to work his way through. But that did not stop his faith. Oh, I love this here. James doesn't really mention any prophets here in verse 10. Oh, any by name, so to speak, but uses their Old Testament stories as one living example. The entire class of prophets, he says, they are an example unto us of patient endurance. I don't know. I just got to believe perhaps at the top of his list might have been a man by the name of Jeremiah, who was, because of his unrelenting faithfulness and preaching God's word, was cast into an empty water cistern where he was left to die in the muck and in the mud. Jeremiah chapter 38 verses 4 through 6, the Bible tells us this about Jeremiah. Therefore the princes said unto the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death, for thus he weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. For this man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt. Oh, here was a man by the name of Jeremiah in the class of these prophets. He did nothing but be obedient unto God. And there, as the enemy surrounded the gates, the prophets were prophesying lies. They were saying that everything's going to be okay. As God has moved in the past, he's going to move again. We're going to see his almighty hand. But up stands a voice, if you would, a lone voice of a man who had been moved by God, and he says, don't think we're going to get out of this one. God's judgment is coming like a boiling pot, and it's going to be poured out across our nation, and we are going to endure the chastisement of the Lord because we have turned from him. We've turned from the fountain of living waters, and we have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. We look through the life of the man such as Jeremiah. Oh, and many times we find those words, and the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. And what would he do? When the word come, he'd go and give it to the people like a faithful prophet. But at every turn and on every side, the men and the women of Judah rejected him, because when Jeremiah stood up to prophesy, he didn't have any good words of comfort. He didn't have any words of blessing. He didn't have any words that men would like to hear. He wasn't scratching anybody's ears, but he was looking them in the eyes and saying, God is tired of your rebellion, and he is going to have his day of repayment because of your sins. And oh, they didn't like that. And so they here go to the king, and they said, let this man be put to death because he's not seeking the welfare of this people. Then Zedekiah the king said, behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that he can do anything against you. What a weak man.
What a pathetic king. He said, I can't do anything against you. You just have your way with him. Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech. And he was in the court of the prison, and they let down Jeremiah with cords, and in the dungeon where there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. I will tell you something, if you ever take time to read it out, and study it out, Jeremiah was cast down in this cistern. Most likely it was used for human waste. And he is let down into this cistern. And the Bible said they didn't just want this man to die, they wanted him to suffer and die. They wanted him to starve to death as he was there in the remains of human waste. They wanted him to know what it was not only to die, and they didn't want it to be quick. Had Jeremiah not been rescued by Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, and 30 men who gently extracted the prophet by some old rags, he would have died suspended in the muck and in the mire. I like what one man said. One man preached a message one time entitled Hanging by a Thread of Hope. And he talked about Jeremiah there. He said, I can imagine the prayers that Jeremiah must have prayed as he was there in that cistern, as he was possibly up to his neck in the muck and in the mire, having no way to get out. He'd been left for dead, thinking he'd never see anybody again. But then comes the rays of sunlight as somebody comes down to the edge that thinks enough about Jeremiah. And perhaps he was thinking, I'm going to have deliverance by a great hand. And then was the face of an Ethiopian man who was also a eunuch. The Jews would not have associated with this man. Many in the religious hierarchy would have counted him off as less than acceptable. But here was the man through whom God was going to work salvation for the prophet Jeremiah. Why was it? Why did he suffer so much? I'll tell you why he suffered. Because he was obedient unto the Lord. We like those messages where we talk about obedience is going to bring these great blessings. We like going to the book of Malachi and we talk about bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if I'll not open you up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you cannot contain. Oh yes, I do believe that happens. But there's also times in which when we are being obedient, we suffer. God allows things to happen that we do not understand. But our part is this. We've got to learn to be patient and trust the hand of the master. Hallelujah. Not only Jeremiah, one that many overlooked was courageous Micaiah. Anybody remember him from the Old Testament? Maybe you don't pronounce his name the same way I do, but Micaiah. He withstood the lying prophets before King Ahab, delivering the true prophecy of the downfall of the kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 22. Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him? In other words, all these prophets are sitting there, Ahab, go on down. God's going to do it for you. You had 400 men standing around saying, man, just go for it. It's going to turn out great. But there was something about Jehoshaphat. He knew the hand of God and he understood there was something wrong with these men. He said, have we not got a true prophet around here? And listen to what the Bible tells us there in 1 Kings chapter 22. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. In other words, he said, every time I get a prophecy from Micaiah, he has nothing but bad to say. He's one of them prophets of doom, one of them hellfire brimstone preachers. I don't like what he has to say. He never says anything good about my kingdom. He don't like the way I rule. He don't like how my wife Jezebel runs over top of me and does whatever she wants to do. He don't like anything like that. He points a bony finger in my face and says, thus saith the word of the Lord. You know what the outcome of Micaiah was? This verse is 13. through 14. And the messenger was gone to call Micaiah, spake unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophet declare good things unto the king with one mouth. Let thy word, I pray thee, be like the words of one of them, and speak that which is good. Oh, you know, so the messenger says, Oh, Micaiah, I'm just going to let you know, we got a lot of prophets out here talking about how everything's going to work out just fine. It would be in your best interest if you would go out here and tell the king what he wants to hear. Just this one time, I know you're not, that's not normally like you, but just this one time, it might would be worth your while. And I love what Micaiah says. We often forget it, but God didn't forget it. He penned it in scripture. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that I will speak. He said, in other words, I don't care if there's 400 men knocking the door down to prophesy a lie unto the king. Whatever God tells me to say, I'm going to say it without fear and without favor. Oh, for this we find he's slapped around, thrown down in the prison. And the king said, give him the bread and the water of affliction. In other words, he said, I want him to be on a bread and water diet. I just want you to feed him enough to keep him alive. What did Micaiah do? He spoke, as the Lord liveth, whatsoever the Lord told him. He wasn't disobedient. He didn't go out there and commit adultery like David. He didn't go over there and lie like Abraham. Oh, you said, Brother Shane, I'm just telling you. We don't find any of that in Scripture. We find him being obedient unto the Lord, but yet he suffered. But yet he is an example unto us of patience, of a man who said, I will not back down from the message of what God has delivered. And so it was for Moses with the grumbling detractors. So it was for David when he was fleeing from Saul. So it was for Elijah there as he is hiding himself in the mountain. So it was for Daniel in the lion's den. There are times the will of God's going to take you places that you don't know how you're going to see the other side of it. But take the prophets, for example. Whenever they got into a place that they did not understand, they stood flat-footed with their shoulders squared and their eyes lifted up unto heaven. And I could hear the words of Daniel as he said, As I have done before, so will I do now. What is that? That's patient endurance. By the time we get to the New Testament, the persecution of the prophets was a proverbial statement being referenced 11 different times in the New Testament. I ain't gonna read all those to you, but just know 11 different times. If you'd like the references, I can give them to you. In Stephen's sermon, which would ultimately lead to his death, he declared these words at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 52. He said, Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? He said, go ahead, name me one that your fathers didn't persecute. They didn't turn a deaf ear to. They didn't throw rocks at them. They didn't kill them. He said, you've stood against the word of God for a long time. I ain't the first one you've rejected. And one of the most moving of the New Testament references to the patient endurance of the Old Testament prophets is found in Hebrews chapter 11. If you got your Bibles, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 11, you probably can quote these verses, but I want us to read them together tonight. Verses 35 through 38, this is what the Bible says. And I'm going to read the latter portion of verse 35. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trials of cruel mockings, and others scourgings. Yea, moreover, the bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And I love the beginning of verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And I'll tell you what, you go and you reference some of the what they're talking about there, the scourge of cruel mockings and being sawn asunder, and you'll find that's the end of many of the Old Testament prophets. That's what they're talking about. It references back. History would tell us of the death of some of those prophets. Oh, we love to talk about the beginning of this chapter. And we talk about Abraham by faith
set out seeking for a city whose founder and maker was God. We love to talk about Moses there when the Bible said by faith he rejected all the wealth of Egypt that he may turn aside the pleasures of sin for a season because he'd rather endure the affliction of the righteous. We love to talk about Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and all of these men of faith who the Bible says subdued armies and quenched the violence of fire and stopped the mouths of lions. But what about these? The Bible talks about were tortured, were beaten, were sawn asunder, were fugitives and vagabonds. They cast themselves in caves. They didn't know if they were going to live or they were going to die. But yet, you know what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 tells us? Oh, I like it. Oh, wherefore seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Oh, just as much as Moses is a witness of the faithfulness and the goodness of God, so also is Isaiah, who history would tell us he was sawn asunder when he was put into a log. So also is Zechariah, who if I'm getting it correct in my mind, I believe he was stoned. Oh. They all are witnesses testifying of the goodness of God, that even in times when I never saw the promise and I never saw the fruit of my ministry, I understood that God is faithful. Oh, they were examples of patient endurance. These prophets suffered not because they did anything wrong, but because they were doing right, for they spoke in the name of the Lord. And as these righteous men suffered, they did it with class and with brave endurance. They weren't wimps and they weren't cowards. They took it like men and they said, oh, as Naboth looked Ahab in the eyes and said, my inheritance is not for sale. I have nothing to give you. The world didn't give anything to me, and it can't take anything from me. Oh, when I read such passages as Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 and 38 through 38, I find that my patient endurance pales in comparison to those men and women. I say, man, I really haven't suffered anything. You know, I ain't even gonna waste your time tonight and try to go through some of the things I've suffered. It don't even compare to that. And so I say, if they can be faithful, if they can be patient, if they can trust God, why can't I? I have every reason to. Oh, yes. The next great example that James gives is not a class or group of people, but a single man. Go back to James chapter 5, verse 11. Notice what the Bible says there. Bible says, behold, we count them happy. Now, I prefer the actual translation there. We count them blessed, which endure. You have heard of the patience of who? Job. And oh my. I don't know if it's like this with you, but about every time I read about Job, every time I find the scripture referenced about Job, every time I think about Job, I say to myself, nobody wants to be a Job. I'm serious. Nobody wants to endure that. Oh, I connect with him. A few years ago, I still remember it. A few years ago, we went through I was still teaching young adults there in Sunday school class, and we went through a study on the book of Job. And I'll tell you one thing, I still remember some of the things that I studied out for that lesson because it had an impact on me. Because I thought to myself, man, we don't oftentimes really grasp or consider all that Job suffered. So I just want to briefly recount this story best I can this evening. The example of the prophets were sufficient in and of themselves, but James adds what I believe to be an even greater example of patience. Now let's look. The patience of Job. Remember the story? The opening scene in Job presents a man who has prospered in every way. He had not only a healthy body, but he had a healthy soul. He said, what do you mean by that?
I mean, he was healthy spiritually. The divine assessment, or God's assessment of Job, was this. In Job chapter 1 and verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, a man that was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. Man, that's a pretty good guy, isn't it? He hates evil. He loves God. He was perfect and upright in his heart. Oh, Job, you're going to get the medal tonight, man. You have a great testimony. I can only hope that God can say that about me. Oh, man, he's perfect. He's upright. He loves me. He keeps my commandments. He don't go around evil things. And as the New Testament would say, he'll shun even the appearance of evil. That was Job. He was so spiritually sensitive that when his 10 children feasted, he would send for them and have them purified, and then he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. So not only was he a spiritual man, he was a good father. He was concerned about the welfare of his children. He wasn't just the only one that wanted to go to heaven. He wanted his children to go to heaven too. He said, so when they got together to celebrate, maybe they had a birthday to celebrate. I don't know what they're celebrating. He called them there to the house. He said, you need to purify yourself. And then after that, he'd offer up a sacrifice. He'd say, perhaps if they have sinned, I want to offer sacrifice unto God. Man, not only a model of righteousness, but a model of a father. A man who was sensitive about his children. He had a beautiful family, 7 boys and 3 girls. Job was wealthy. Had everything you can imagine. 7,000 sheep, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and multiple servants. Enough to take care of this great host. But then the next scene transpires in heaven. We know how it goes. All the angels came to present themselves before God, and among them was the fallen angel Satan. And this is what the Bible tells us. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered and said, from going to and fro in the earth. Oh, that's nothing new. We know what he does. In the book of Peter, Peter's writing there, he says, he seeketh going about whom he may devour. He goes to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So in other words, God isn't just, we don't just have the divine revelation there in verse 1, but we also have God's proclamation about him to Satan. Would to God, not only the Lord would think that about me, but he'd say it to the devil. Have you considered him? He's perfect and upright in all of his ways. That's what the Lord said to Satan about Job. We go on and see it there. We know what happens. He said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. But then Satan knew, of course, who the great man was and responded, I believe, with a sneer. He says, does Job fear God for naught? I could hear it in his voice, the seething animosity. Have you not put a hedge around about him and his household and everything that he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face. He said, in other words, he said, he's just serving you because of all that you've done for him. Look at him. I mean, he's got all of these sheep and these oxen and these cattle, these servants. He's got a beautiful family. I'd want to serve you too if you gave me all of that, is almost what we hear Satan saying. Why wouldn't he serve you? He ain't got no reason. He don't have no great adversity in life. Here Satan puts forth his great argument that no one serves God for who he is, but what he or she can get. He said, hey, you know, he thinks that you're giving him all of this stuff. And he knew that God had blessed him. He thinks that you're just a big gift giver. Oh, if you take all of those gifts away, you'll see how Job really is. I'm going to get in his heart and he's going to curse you to your face. Oh, man, what a transaction. So God lifted his hedge and allowed Satan to take everything save Job himself. Man, that's scary, isn't it? To think that God can take his hedge of protection and lift it and allow things to happen to us in his permissive will. I'm not talking about God. We don't find God doing any of that to Job. He allowed it to happen. And we have to understand that. Now to move on. So he lifts this hedge of protection and allowed Satan to take everything save Job himself. And with that, four flattening blows fell on unsuspecting Job. First of all, there ran a messenger and arrived breathlessly and told him that the Sabians had taken all of his oxen and his donkeys and killed his servants in verse 15 of chapter 1. Then second of all, before he finished, the second messenger informed him that a fire from heaven had consumed all of Job's sheep and attending servants. Then came another messenger with the news that the Chaldeans had taken all of his camels and executed all of his servants. And while he was still reeling from the blows, a fourth messenger came with a report of a transcending tragedy. He said, I hate to tell you, Job, but all of your children were there in the house and they were celebrating. They were rejoicing, and there came a great wind and the house fell down on none of them. None have survived. None have survived. Job didn't hear that conversation in heaven. He didn't know what God had said about him. He didn't even know how much Satan hated him. But all that he knew, everything that he had, his servants, his family, everything that he had worked for, everything that he had experienced, the blessings of God, they'd been ripped out of his hands. And here he stands, a desolate man. Oh, the pain that he must have felt. Darkness and nausea must have rolled across that righteous man's writhing soul. But amazingly, Job did not do what Satan said he would do. He didn't curse God and renounce him, but rather, I love what the scripture records in Job chapter 1 and verse 20. Then Job arose. He didn't stay down in a pity party, but he arose. He rent his mantle. He shaved his head, and he fell down upon the ground and cried. Felt sorry for himself. Thought about how much he missed everything he had lost? No. The Bible said he fell down and he worshiped. What a heart of worship. One, when your children, you're staring at the 10 caskets of your children and you say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. I'm talking about patient endurance. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. He proved unto God and unto Satan in that moment that he did not serve God for what God gave him. He said, if he gives it to me, blessed be his name. And if he takes it away, he's still blessed. Oh, we don't want to think about that. But some of the things that are most precious to us, if we wake up tomorrow and they're no longer there, blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, hallelujah. At the second council of heaven, we read about in Job, when God pointed to Job's integrity and how he didn't curse him like he said he would. You know what Satan said? Skin for skin. What he's saying there, he said, you let me touch his body. He said, I've got everything he owns. I've already destroyed all of that, but you let my destroying hands touch his body and you take his health from him. And I guarantee you one thing, he'll curse you to your face. He said, let me touch him. You know what the Bible says? Oh, Satan did just that. And the Bible said there broke out these festering boils from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. It got so bad he found a broken piece of pottery. He went down to the local trash heap and the Bible said he began to scrape himself because of the itchy and the running boils that he had all over his body. And you know what? As he's sitting there in the garbage heap, his wife, and I'm not asking you to be too hard on his wife because she's suffering too. She lost 10 children too. But she come to him and she said, do you retain your integrity, Job? Why don't you just curse God and die? Just give up. You know what impatience would tell you to do? Just give up. You know what? That is Satan's counsel to every suffering saint.
Just curse God and die. Just give up. It ain't worth to keep fighting. It ain't worth to keep going up. It ain't worth it. Curse God and die. But I love what he responded. He won't be an ugly tour. Oh, I believe he was speaking with wisdom here. He said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil? He said, in other words, he said, how in the world am I going to retain my integrity if whenever everything's going good, I can rejoice and praise God and offer sacrifices and worship him. But now that everything's gone, if I don't worship him, I never had any integrity to begin with. It wasn't real in my heart to begin with. And I love the testimony that is given there about Job. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Oh, I say, God help me. If I was staring at the 10 graves of my children, and I was looking at the lost ledgers of everything I'd ever owned, and I was looking and everything is lost. There's nothing in the plus column. Everything seems to be in the negative column. And if I'm looking at all of that, oh, to have the testimony that he sinned not with his lips. Talk about an example of patience. Next come Job's three friends, and I'm not going to preach every verse, I promise, but who begin to, so well by keeping their mouth shut in an excellent and an eloquent silence. Oh, they show up, and at first they do it right for 7 days. They don't say a word. Sometimes that's the best thing you can do for somebody when they're suffering, is just be quiet. Go sit with them. Tell them you love them, you're there for them, and don't say anything else. But yet they started to open their mouth. And oh, we know how it begins. They begin to speak. Three times each in a rotating order. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. At first they were gentle with him. But when it came apparent that he did not agree with their conclusion, that his calamity came upon him because he was a great sinner, they all of a sudden become brutal with him. They call him a windbag. They call him full of hot air. They say, you're just a rebellious sinner, Job. Oh, as if it hasn't been enough. You've lost everything. Your health, your family. Now your friends are turning against you. Finally, a long, silent observer. Many believe the youngest out of the friends there. He's actually a fourth man here. Seethingly rebuked Job for his self-righteousness and actually urged him to repent. The stage was set for God's answer from the whirlwind. How many critics have long tried to point on to Job's impassioned exchange with his friends and say that he's an unfit example of patience and endurance. Oh, well, haven't you read the rest of the story of Job? I know it says he didn't sin, but what about all those things? We must admit that it's true that Job resorts to some very passionate outbursts. As, for example, when he cursed the day of his birth, he said, "Cursed be the day that I was born." He lamented with his friends. He said, "You're miserable comforters. Oh, shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest?" He said, in other words, he said, "Why do you keep talking? Your words are empty." I don't believe he said that in a nice tone. I believe he was angry when he said that. Oh, it's also true that not only Job protests to his friends, but he protested to God. Job chapter 30 and verse 20, "I cry unto thee and thou dost not hear me. I stand up and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel unto me. With thy strong hand thou opposest thyself against me. Thou liftest me up in the wind. Thou causest me to ride upon it and dissolveth my substance. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living." He said that to God. He said, "God, you've cursed me. You put your hand against me. I've felt the blows of your hand." Oh, there in Job chapter 7 and verse 11. "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth, and I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." Job 10 and 18, "Wherefore thou hast brought me forth out of the womb. Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me." He said, in other words, he said, "I wish I'd have been a stillborn baby." Job 23 and 2, "Even to this day is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning." He said, "I can't even groan loud enough for it to compare to what God's done to me." And a lot of people look at these verses and they say, "Oh, look, he wasn't very patient." But though Job cried and complained, he refused to renounce God.
because we come to Job chapter 19 and verse 25, and I'll read it to you. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he shall stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself will see him with mine own eyes, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Oh, so what do we learn about patience from Job? I'll tell you. I like the way William Barclay said it. He had a very helpful comment, so I'm just going to read it because he says it well. He said, the great fact about Job is that in spite of all of the torrent of questions, in spite of all the agonizing statements that he make, which tore at his heart, he never lost his faith in God. In fact, in Job 13 and 15, he said, though he slay me, yet I shall trust him. In Job chapter 16 and 19, he said, my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. In Job 19 and 25, as I already mentioned, he said, I know my Redeemer lives. The very greatness of Job lies in the fact that in spite of everything which tore his heart out, he never lost his grip on faith and his grip on God. We hear him complaining and we hear him crying, but we never hear him giving up. We never hear him saying, I'm going to do it my own way. Forget about God's plan. But yet, he said, oh, he knows the way that I take. And when I come out of this, he may try me by fire, but I'll come forth as gold. Job's faith is no groveling, passive, unquestioning submission. Job struggled. He questioned and sometimes even defied. But the flame of faith was never extinguished in his heart. And I'm here to tell you something, believer. You may question. You may even find yourself complaining sometimes. I'm not condoning it. I'm just saying it happens. It happens. We're flesh and blood. But let me tell you, there is no reason to let go of your faith. There's no reason to curse God and die. There is no reason to give up. There is no reason to go your own way. I love the example of Job because he is such a flesh and blood example. He has questions. He even complains. But in his patient endurance, he refuses to give up. Sometimes that's all you can do. Refuse to give up. What an encouragement to know that God does not expect this stoic perseverance in the midst of our trials. God's not afraid of your questions. He's not afraid of your problems. He's not afraid of your fears. Bring them to him. Lay them out before him and make it known. God's not afraid of it. Oh, we see that in the story of Job, that he knows that we are clay. He understands our tears. He accepts our questions. But he does demand that we recognize that we are finite and acknowledge that there are processes at work beyond our comprehension. In other words, a far bigger plan than us is moving toward completion. And God demands that we, like Job, hold on to our faith and hope in God. I don't tell you curse God and die. I say hope in God and live. Don't curse God and die. Hope in God and live. Because that is the will of God. That is the example of Job. And at the end of it, the Bible said God blessed him with twice as much as he had in the beginning. You know, Job never knew that was coming. God didn't come down and tell Job, say, hey, Job, if you trust me through all of this, at the end of it, I'll give you double of what you got right now. He was going to trust God, even if God never gave him anything back. If I die childless and I die without a penny to my name, I'm going to trust him. Oh, how convicting is that example? I want my wife to make her way to the piano. And as this section about patience draws to a close, James makes one final observation about the Lord in connection with this story of Job. And I love this. Listen to it one more time. Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. And then he says these words. You have seen the end of the Lord. In other words, you've seen the end of God's process. And you understand something about him. The Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. He said, in other words, we know the end of the story. That everything God does, he does full of compassion and mercy. Oh, I can't tell you how much joy that brings me. Every person stands all over this building this evening. You know, I just think back at some of the things that I faced in my life, just personal things. You know, several years ago, me and my wife had a miscarriage. And I think of it, as you're walking into that, you wonder, what good can come out of this? But can I tell you something? When you have hope in God, you know at the end of it, you're going to find out he was working something else. But you got to hold on to see how he closes the story. You know how many times we'd love to give up right in the middle of the book? God, you know, we know Hebrews chapter 12. He says, the author. But he doesn't just say the author. What does he say? The finish. The end of it. And you know what? Oftentimes, in the middle of the story, it seems like most good stories, right in the middle of it, you don't know how the end's going to happen, right? Just you look at it and you're like, I just don't know how they're going to bring all this together. And the best authors, they'll have three or four stories going at one time. You know, this, that, and the other. And we don't know how it's all going to come to a conclusion. But time we read that last page of that chapter, last chapter, and we see how the author all brought it together, we say, my, that was a good story. But think about God. The millions of believers that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he has not only been the author of their story, but he puts the last period on the last page of every one of their last lives. And he's bringing all of these stories together. And there in Romans chapter 8, he said, and we know that all things work together for good. Oh, to the end that the Lord is very pitiful and full of tender mercy. In other words, he knows what he's doing. It's just our job to be patient and trust him. Every head bowed, every eye closed this evening. I thank God for his presence that we felt here in this place tonight. Oh, these are some convicting examples. The prophets, and then finally Job himself. Oh, but I pray that we would go on to the end of the story. He's not just the author. He's the finisher of it. Let him put the final period on the story before you judge the narrative. Oh, yes. Let's pray together and then I'm going to open these altars. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your love, and your mercy. And Lord, I believe your word. I believe what you said, that at the end of it, when the story's over, that we'll find out that you're full of tender compassion and full of mercy. I don't think you've given up on us, God, but I believe if we'll be patient, we'll see that all things work together for good. That all things, everything, every place and in every way. And God, I pray that you'd stir our hearts to rejoice in you and say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. God, let it be in Jesus' name. I want us all to find a place to pray this evening. Let's ask God to increase our patience. Let's consider the examples of the prophets and of Job. Because I promise you, if you really consider these stories as they are, you will be convicted. You'll find there's some room for improvement. I say, God, let it be in our lives. Hallelujah.